We're picking up our series in 2 Corinthians. We've reached chapter 10, so if you want to have that reading open that Jill brought to us, we're going to look at the whole chapter together. And my title is The Servant of the Lord. The Servant of the Lord. C.H. Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers. He was probably the greatest preacher the United Kingdom has ever known. He was incredibly gifted and amazingly used by the Lord to turn around a failing church in London, such that when he came to the end of his ministry, it was one of the biggest and strongest churches in the capital. Now, when he began his ministry in London, he experienced considerable criticism from those who felt he wasn't qualified or gifted as a preacher. There was a stream of magazine articles and pamphlets all examining his character, his words, his actions, and his motives. One writer even questioned whether he was really converted. His sermons were described as rubbish. One fellow minister wrote these words, "What is he doing? Whose servant is he? What proof does he give that he has a heart-searching, Christ-exalting, truth-unfolding, sinner-converting, church-feeding, and soul-saving ministry?" Now, time and history have proved those words very wrong, haven't they? If you would use any phrase to describe C.H. Spurgeon's ministry, you'd probably use the last one. That man said that he didn't have any of those things, but actually he had all of them. However, when he was experiencing that criticism, Spurgeon found it incredibly difficult. He found it deeply hurtful, and it affected him for some time. And part of the reason for that must have been that some of those criticisms were about his character and his motives. We all know what it's like to be on the receiving end of what seems to be unfair criticism. And that criticism can be deeply hurtful and painful. Now, sometimes criticism can be about what we do, but there are other times when it's not about what we do, but it's about our character and about our motives. And that kind of criticism can be the hardest to receive. Because, of course, what you do can be seen and judged by others. But your character and your motives are not as easily seen. They are character as a judgment. Motive is unseen. Now, Paul writes this letter to Corinthians against a background of intense criticism of his character, of his motive, and of his actions. Some people think that Paul was being attacked on three different fronts by people in the church in Corinth. There were some people who thought he was spiritually weak and not a great leader or teacher. And so they were criticizing Paul and his ministry. Others were criticizing him because he was challenging them about their lifestyle. And so part of their defense mechanism to those challenges was to begin to criticize the person who was going to challenge their lifestyle. Others wanted greater influence within the church in Corinth. They're referred to as the super apostles. And in order to get that influence, they needed to reduce Paul's influence in the church. And so they bring criticism in to try and make the church think less of Paul so that they would think more of these super apostles. And so all these groups engage in hurtful criticism of the apostle Paul. And they do that so the church would stop following his teaching, they would stop listening to him, they would stop respecting him as an apostle and a teacher. Now, Paul is going to make a visit in person to Corinth. That's on the horizon. His plans, his travel plans are already made. And his main reason, or one of his main reasons for writing this letter, is to prepare the groundwork for that visit. He wants to write to the church in order to address some of the things that are being said about him, so that when he comes, some work will already have been done in beginning to answer some of the things that are being said. And these final four chapters, chapters 10 to 13, will be largely about addressing those criticisms and preparing the way for that visit. So Paul is going to do something that very few of us like to do. He's going to start talking about himself. He's going to start defending his character. And as he defends himself, we will come to see what Paul is really made of. Because when he is exposed to the heat and the pressure that comes with these attacks, we will see what kind of man Paul really is. Because heat and pressure reveal what someone is really like. There have been a few times when I've tried to do some routine maintenance on some of our cars. I remember there was a time when we needed to change the discs and the brake pads, and it was one of our old cars, and I rang around a few garages and got some quotes for it, and I thought the quotes were just too high. So I decided I was going to do it myself. So I went online, I searched for the car, I bought the brake pads and the discs, and I ordered them. I was armed with my trusty Haynes manual that tells you how to do everything you ever need to do on a car. That's what they say. Kind of true. I even had a good friend on the end of a phone who I could ring who knew cars. So I could phone him with a problem and I could explain what was going on and everything would be fine. And so I changed the brakes and they worked perfectly. It was a great job apart from one thing. The noise was horrendous. The children always knew when I was coming home because they could hear the car brakes squealing as I drove down the hill to our house. It's when we lived on Eaton Hill, right at the bottom of that long hill. And you knew when I was coming miles away because you could hear these brakes. It was horrible. Now, from the outside, the brakes and the discs looked fine. The discs looked fine. But in the end, I took the car to a mechanic and asked him to look at it. I gave up. I put my hand up and I said, I need help. And when he did, he reported back the work had been done well. And I felt great, because I proved myself as a man, because I could fix something on the car. But the problem wasn't the job I'd done, it was the quality of the parts I'd put in. The parts, he said, were rubbish. And that was why I was having the problem. Now the ones I just bought them online, I thought they'd be fine. But when the heat and the pressure built up on those brakes, you saw what they were really like. From the outside, they looked like any other pair of discs and brakes. But the pressure and the heat exposed what was going on the inside. And there was a problem. And that is just what happens when you're looking at someone's character. Because when the heat is turned up on someone, you come to see what they're really like. You come to find out how they tick. So that's what we're going to look at this evening. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul and see what happens when you turn the heat up on this man's character. And we're going to see what makes him tick. We're going to see what makes a servant of the Lord, what motivates him, what drives him, what keeps him going. Now, we're not all called to be full-time gospel workers, are we? We're all called to the same ministry the Apostle Paul had. But whatever Paul models for us in his life tonight is relevant to every person in this room this evening. Because we're all servants of the Lord, aren't we? We all need to serve the Lord. And so God is concerned that these character traits that we're going to see in Paul, that we see also, of course, in Jesus, he's concerned that we would see them in every Christian, because every Christian is a servant of God. So, let's look at this servant of the Lord this evening. Let's look at Paul and see what he teaches us. And we're going to see four things. We're going to look, first of all, at the manner of the servant of the Lord. The manner of the servant of the Lord. Now, one of the things that is always disappointing to see during elections where individuals are put forward to public office is that in recent years, there's a way in which character doesn't really seem to matter that much, does it? You know, in general, there seems to be more of a concern about what someone is promising to do rather than what character they have. Now, I'm not going to name names, but I'm sure you can think of the elections I might be thinking of and the individuals I might be thinking of. And when it comes to the servant of the Lord, character is central. And when we think about Paul's manner, the manner of his character, we find that his character was one of meekness and gentleness. His character was one of meekness and gentleness. He did not seek to be a strong man who had a firm vision, who was going to fulfill that mission no matter what. But instead, he was a gentleman. Now that was so alien to what people would be expecting to see in a leader. It's so alien because in the culture in Corinth, the character traits of meekness and gentleness that Paul says he comes with in verse 1, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ he brings to them. He appeals to them with this meekness and gentleness. These character traits of meekness and gentleness were not what you would look for in a leader. Do you know what kind of person you'd look for them in? A slave. These were the things you looked for in a slave. If you were looking for a leader, you look for nobility and dignity. Now we know that when Paul is described by some of the people in the church, they think he's weak, that he's not a strong leader. And they say that's a problem. He shouldn't be meek and gentle. He should be noble and strong. But Paul blows this out of the water in how he speaks about this. Because where does this meekness and gentleness come from? From whom does it come? Upon whom is it modeled? Well, look at what it says in verse 1. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You see, Jesus is the ultimate example of meekness and gentleness. And Paul reminds us and them that Jesus was the one who showed that in the fullest possible sense. Actually, as we study this letter, this is a pattern that Paul keeps on going back to Jesus' meekness and humility and Jesus' gentleness. Think of what he said in chapter 8 when he spoke of chapter 8 verse 9. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I mean, just think of what Jesus gave up in coming from heaven to earth. Remember how he was when he was there before his enemies. He wanted him dead. He didn't fight back. He didn't seek to overpower them, even though he could in a moment. He cried out, "Father, forgive them." So Paul has this manner and character of meekness and gentleness because Jesus was like that. And here is something we need to grasp about this character trait in Paul. Paul made a choice to be like this. Paul made a choice to be like this. He's not naturally this kind of man. Just think about the kind of man he was before he was converted. What was he like? He was a zealous, aggressive persecutor of the church. And yet he chose to become gentle and meek. Now, that doesn't mean he's a pushover. He speaks of how he hopes he won't need to show boldness when he comes, but he's capable of showing boldness. But he made a choice in his manner to be meek and gentle, even though at times he could be bold in that meekness and gentleness. And the way that happened was that Paul was willing to turn from his old character so that his new character in Christ might be more and more made known, so that he might become more like Jesus. I've been thinking about something this week, and it's a question, maybe something to dwell on tonight. Is character a fixed thing? Is character a fixed thing? Is it like, you know, the colour of, I was going to say hair, but that doesn't quite work, does it? Is it like the colour of your eyes? Is it like the shape of your nose? Is it something that doesn't change? Well, it isn't, is it? If we believe in the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives, then it's something that can change, is it not? It's absolutely critical we believe this, isn't it? Because if we don't believe this personally, if we don't believe that for one another, then we don't really believe that God can be at work in our lives, do we? Paul chose, with God's help, to seek to become a man who displayed the gentleness and meekness of Christ. And we need to do the same. Now, how did he do that? Or how do we do that? Well, we look for the best example of gentleness and meekness you can find. And of course, where is that? It's found in Jesus. And the best way to see that gentleness and meekness is to reflect upon the way in which Jesus has shown that kind of gentleness and kindness to us. Because that's how God has treated us in the gospel, is it not? That's how Christ has treated us. We don't deserve kindness and gentleness. We deserve judgment. And yet, Jesus saves us. He forgives us. He shows us grace. And as we gaze upon that kindness and that gentleness and that meekness that we see in Jesus, we will learn to show that to one another. So the way that we grow in this is by looking to Christ and see how Jesus deals with us, and then we are enabled to show that to one another. So because the manner of the servant of the Lord should be one of gentleness and meekness, we reflect upon Christ and we make a choice. We make a choice to be that kind of person. So that's the manner of the servant of the Lord. I want to now come on to the method of the servant of the Lord. The method of the servant of the Lord. How should we go about this work of the gospel that Paul is about and that we're about as Christians and as a church? How should we go about this work of reaching people for Christ, of seeking to minister to one another in a church family? Well, Paul is very clear about what we should not do. Look at what he says in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, the warfare Paul is speaking about here is the battle for gospel progress in our world. The battle to come and see people come to know Jesus Christ. The battle to see them growing in Christ. But if we dig a bit deeper into the terms Paul is using here, we're going to see more about how we should go about this work, what our method should be. And Paul says our method should not be according to the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, people have written books about the different ways in which Paul uses the word flesh in his letters. But on this occasion, when he uses the word flesh, he's meaning the ways of the world in general. What Paul is saying is, although I might walk and live in this world, my approach when I'm trying to persuade people and reach people is different to what we see in the world. Because there were ways of winning people over to your position, there were ways of trying to persuade people to believe what you believe that were very effective, but Paul refused to use them. In the Greek and Roman world, it was all about the quality of your speech. It was all about the force of your personality and all about the power of your appeal. So people would agree with someone and what they were saying, not because they thought what they were saying was right, but because that person was a great speaker or they'd been moved by what they'd said. And so the way you could persuade people to believe what you were saying was to speak with that kind of moving greatness, was to be eloquent, was to be this great speaker so that people would be drawn to you and follow what you were saying. Now, it seems to me, as you read more and more of Paul, and you see more and more of the skills and the gifts this man has, I'm sure he was capable of speaking in those kind of ways. I'm sure he could have done that. He was educated, he was gifted, but he didn't choose to do it that way. Because it would have been underhand. Because it wasn't his argument that was winning someone over. It was his personality and how he spoke. And instead, Paul chose a different approach when he was trying to reach people. The way he sought to reach someone was through an appeal from Scripture to the mind. Look at how he puts it in verse 5. It is, we destroy arguments, he says, verse 5, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So Paul was saying, my goal, my aim is to change someone's thinking. He didn't want them just to agree with his ideas because of how he spoke. He wanted them to be transformed in the way they thought. And he did that because he knew that if he get engaged in manipulation through his style and his skills, he might win someone over to how he was thinking, but they would just as easily run back to the opponent the next time the opponent spoke, if they spoke with skill and with power. If you want to picture this, maybe this helped. He didn't want people to be like a seesaw that moves back and forth according to the force and the skills of the person who is speaking to them at that point. So they would go back and forth according to who was speaking. Instead, he was aiming to change how people thought by appealing to their minds with scripture that they might be converted. And when they were converted, when God worked for that, their whole mind would become submissive to the authority and greatness of Christ. And then they wouldn't be won back by an opponent who speaks well, would they? Because they'd been converted. If we stick with playground illustrations, I'm not sure why these come to mind, but this is how I was thinking when I thought of this. He doesn't want people to be like a seesaw going back and forth. He wants it to be like an immovable climbing frame that is anchored to the ground and does not shift because they are firmly grounded in Christ. And we need to follow that same approach in how we go about this work of speaking about Jesus and seeing people won to Christ and also built up in Christ. Now, how do we do this? Well, we must not seek to win people over by manipulation. There are ways of speaking about the gospel that are manipulative, where you push someone to believe something without them really being won over because they think it's true. I think there are ways in which you can speak about hell that can be like that. You can speak about hell in such a way as to appeal to someone's mind, such that they see their need of Christ, because they see that judgment is serious, and so there is a need to turn to Jesus and trust in him to be forgiven and to be free from that judgment. But you can also speak in such a way as some would do anything to avoid it, even if it meant believing in aliens. Maybe. Here's another way. Maybe you know that you have been given a forceful personality where people are persuaded by you, such that they follow what you do and you say and you think. Well, it would be wrong to use that personality to win someone to the gospel without also appealing to their minds through scripture. That would be manipulative. That would be to follow this pattern that was going on in Corinth. So when you try to challenge how someone thinks and you seek to persuade them of the truth of the gospel, then God can work, and God does work supernaturally to convert people. And then what happens is you find that their minds and their hearts and their souls and their bodies are brought captive to Christ, such that they are devoted to following and serving him. And when someone is grounded in Christ, what do they become? Immovable. Firm. So this must be the method of the servant of God. We must not rely upon the methods of the world. Instead, we must rely upon an appeal to scripture to show someone their need of Christ. So we've looked at the manner of the servant of the Lord. We've seen the meekness and gentleness. We've looked at the method of the servant of the Lord, and we've seen that appeal to the mind to see their need of Christ by teaching from the scriptures. And now, the third thing, we're going to look at the motivation of the servant of the Lord. The motivation of the servant of the Lord. What makes Paul tick? This is what we're trying to get to here. What keeps him from the comfort of his own bed at night? And what gets him out of the comfort of his own bed in the morning? And for Paul, it's very clear. What is it? It's the gospel, isn't it? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, his desire to make Christ known. That comes out really clearly in verses 13 to 16. Now again, this is against the backdrop of criticism. Paul is being criticized because people are saying that he's trying to exercise a kind of authority over the Corinthians that's not really his realm of responsibility. They're saying this isn't his patch, basically, that's what they're saying. This isn't where he should be working. And Paul shows, in fact, that he is responsible for this church, but he gives us, in his response, a glimpse into the fuel that drives his life. And Paul's passion and motivation was to share the gospel of Christ so that Christ might be made known. He says, verse 14, that he came all the way to them with the gospel of Christ. He says, verse 16, he wants to go beyond Corinth to preach the gospel and lands beyond them. The point here is that Paul is so motivated by the gospel. He is so about sharing this gospel. He will go great distances and face huge costs to bring that gospel message to this church and to others. I think we can forget just how far Paul travelled by land, by sea, that he might take the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, I think if I'd been at that meeting where they talked about where they're all going to go, I'd have opted for, let's go to Jerusalem and Judea and Israel. I'm up for that. I'll do that. That's near. But Paul's willing to go to the ends of the earth, isn't he? I came across one estimate that suggested Paul travelled around 10,200 miles on his missionary journeys to bring the gospel to different people. Now, we might not feel that's a long way. That's like a return long-haul flight, isn't it, in our day? But remember the culture we're speaking about here. The travel options are foot, horseback, and boat. That's about it. And it's a long way. A long time. And he was willing to face all that time and all that cost because he was motivated by the desire to share the gospel. And I find that deeply challenging. Do you? Do you? Do we have that same desire to share the gospel? Well, how do you know if you have that desire? How do we know if that's there? Well, we know if it's there if we're willing to face costs for the gospel. If we're willing to face personal cost, financial cost, time cost, because we're about this gospel. We're about sharing this gospel. Don't allow being a Christian and sharing the gospel to be just another hobby for you. You know, it's just one thing that I do among many things. I have this I do, I have this I do, I have this I do, and yeah, I have this I do as well. I'm about the church and about sharing the gospel. Where it just becomes one interest among many interests. It can't be that, can it? It mustn't be that. Do we sacrifice because this is a great cause? Does it cost us time? Does it cost us money? We've thought about that, haven't we, in chapters 8 and 9? Does it cost us our hobbies? Does it cost us our leisure? You know, we're so blessed to live in a wealthy nation with freedom of religion, but that brings a great danger of spiritual apathy. And it is a great danger. Never allow yourself to be apathetic about this. Don't. So be about this gospel. And there's something else here in Paul. Because Paul was concerned for the gospel, he was always seeking to build up the church. He wanted to speak about Jesus, and he wants to see Christians growing in Christ. This comes out in verse 8 and 9. And here there's a challenge that he's using as authority too strongly. Again, it's Paul's character's coming out under this heat and this pressure. And again, he defends himself, and we see that his great motivation was to build up believers. He says, verse 8, that the Lord gave him authority to build them up. Verse 9, he didn't want to frighten these believers with a strong letter because he was concerned to build them up. See, what we're seeing here is that Paul lived for the Lord. He was motivated by the gospel, and he wanted to see churches that were flourishing in Christ. His life wasn't about winning an argument for the sake of winning it, or getting his way, or building an empire. He was about building Christ's church. And he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, that his great passion was to see every believer made what? Complete in Christ. And so as we read this passage tonight, the great question for each one of us is that the case for us? Is it? George Muller was a man who exercised a wide influence for the Lord and was once asked by someone who was impressed by his life and character. They said this to him, George Muller, what has been the secret to your life? And Muller's head dropped down and he replied, there was a day when I died. I died to George Muller, his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, and his will. And that's the root. We have to die. We have to die to ourselves to be a servant of God, such that we'll not be driven by our own desires and our own sinful things that we want, but rather we'll be driven by this great motivation that Christ will be preached, that believers will be built up, and that his name will be honoured. So that's the motivation. And then finally, and really briefly, the measure of the servant of the Lord. Lastly, we live in an age where we are all so carefully measured, aren't we? You know, if you're in the workplace, if you're at school, you get goal sets, objectives, targets, and we're assessed as to whether we meet those targets. Our activity is measured now. You can wear, you know, a fitness tracker right through the day to see how many steps you've walked and see how fast your heart rate's been going and how many calories you've burnt. You can even have your driving measured. If you go and get the Aviva Drive app and drive for 200 miles with it in your car, it will rate your driving on a scale of 1 to 10. And if it's good enough, you'll get a discount on your car insurance renewal. That's not an advert for Aviva. So in light of all that, how should we measure our efforts in this great work of sharing the gospel and seeing believers built up? Well, the temptation can be to compare ourselves to others, can't it? Because that's what happens in every other area of life. We might look at someone else who is serving the Lord and we might think, well, I wish I could be as gifted as they are. I wish I was able to do more of the things that they can do. Maybe we wish that we saw the same response to our evangelism or our ministry as they see to their evangelism and ministry. But Paul is very strong on this in this passage. In verse 12, he says we must never compare ourselves to others. He says, but when they measure themselves by one another, comparing themselves with one another, they are without understanding. That's a really strong thing. You know, if you're chatting with someone, you say, you're without understanding. That's a bit like, whoa, okay. It's a strong thing to say. But he's strong here because the comparison point must never be another believer. Or even the giftedness and the fruitfulness of another church, for that matter. Mustn't engage in comparisons in that way between other churches. And here's the reason why. None of us have the same combination of gifts in equal measure. The mix of gifts in each individual believer is unique because we're all a child of God and made by God. Now, the parable of the talents is really important here because we all have different gifts and we all have those gifts to different degrees of strength. And so, because the mix of gifts in each believer in different areas will always be different. You can never measure yourself against somebody else. Because someone else has a different mix of gifts. And so when we engage in comparison, we're not comparing like with like, as they say. So we mustn't do that. So what is the measure? Well, the measure is there in verse 18. For is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. God is the measure. God's commendation is the issue. And the wonderful thing about God's measure is it's always absolutely fair. Because he knows us all perfectly, doesn't he? He knows your gifts. He knows my gifts. He knows what measure we have of those gifts in different areas, how strong they are in different ways. And so his commendation can be absolutely fair. When I was at school, we used to have to do PE assessments for particular sports. I really loved PE, but I hated the assessments. Because these assessments, you had to show that you had all the skills needed for that particular sport to pass the assessment and to get the grade. Now, I remember vividly doing an assessment in hockey. And I got really upset because I didn't pass. Now, I was good at defending the ball in hockey. I think because I was reckless. What I would do is someone would wind up for a shot and I would dive in with my stick and defend against a shot. And that's a pretty dangerous thing to do in hockey. But I did it and the Lord protected me. And all praise be to God for that. Now, I could run. I could shoot. I could even do a normal pass. But there was one thing I couldn't do. I really struggled to do those passes from the corner where you had to hook the hockey stick around the ball and then flick it out. And however hard I tried, I couldn't do it. It went always in the wrong direction. It never went the right way. And because I couldn't do that, I didn't pass the assessment. I wasn't gifted in that way. Now, I could have played in the hockey team. I didn't have to take those penalty corners, did I? I didn't have to do that. Someone else could do it. I could just dive in front of the ball and defend it. And that would have been fine. But because the assessment needed me to do everything well, I failed. Because I didn't have a particular gift. Now, here's the thing. God isn't like that assessment. The way God looks at each one of us is he knows us all absolutely perfectly. And knowing us all perfectly, he doesn't expect us to be able to be good and do things that he hasn't gifted us in. He expects us to grow. He expects us to steward the gifts that we have. But he judges us perfectly. And that is a wonderful thing, isn't it? That is a wonderful thing. So don't measure your gifts against others. Seek to use your gifts in the strength that God has given them to you. And then leave God to do the measuring. And be confident in the gospel. Because our gifts are not the basis we get to heaven, are they? Our gifts are our service. Christ is the basis on which we get to heaven. So what have we seen? Well, we've looked together at the character of the servant of the Lord, and we've seen four things. The manner of the servant of the Lord. What is the manner of the servant of the Lord to be? Gentleness and meekness modeled on Jesus. We've seen the method of the servant of the Lord, and we've seen there that we're not to manipulate or use the ways of the world, but rather we are to appeal to the mind through Scripture. We've seen the motivation of the servant of the Lord, and we've seen that the motivation of our lives should be that the gospel be preached and believers will be built up in Christ. And then we've seen the measure of the servant of the Lord. And the measure is not to look to others and their gifts, but rather the gifts that we have, and then leave it to God for that final measure about how we've used them. So brothers and sisters, as we serve God together, may these things be true of us. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the privilege of being your child. We thank you for the wonder of being saved in Jesus Christ and right with you through faith in him. We thank you for the amazing reality that you put us in the church family to serve and to minister to one another. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, as we serve and as we reach out with the gospel to show some of these things that we've seen in Paul tonight, some of these good and biblical, some of these Christ-like qualities in our own lives, Lord. Lord, we confess we need your help. We ask for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to be encouraged in our service of you. And you would help us to serve you with joy, with integrity, with all these things we've seen this evening. And we pray that we might do it because we want to see Jesus Christ made known, declared, treasured, and trusted. So do this, we ask, for the glory of your name. Amen. As we sang through different songs tonight, one of the thoughts going through those was the pattern of Jesus and the example of Jesus. And our final hymn is really about that as well. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Let's stand and sing as we close to God's praise.